Jeremiah 37. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He reigned in place of Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim. Neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. King Zedekiah, however, sent Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah, with the priest Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, to Jeremiah the prophet with this message: "Please pray to the Lord our God for us." Now Jeremiah was free to come and go among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Pharaoh's army had marched out of Egypt, and when the Babylonians who were besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they withdrew from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of me? Pharaoh's army, which has marched out to support you, will go back to its own land, to Egypt. Then the Babylonians will return and attack this city. They will capture it and burn it down. This is what the Lord says. Do not deceive yourselves, thinking the Babylonians will surely leave us. They will not. Even if you were to defeat the entire Babylonian army that's attacking you, and only wounded men were left in their tents, they would come out and burn this city down." After the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave the city to go to the territory of Benjamin to get his share of the property among the people there. But when he reached the Benjamin gate, the captain of the guard, whose name was Irijah, son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, arrested him and said, "You are deserting to the Babylonians." "That's not true," Jeremiah said. "I'm not deserting to the Babylonians." But Irijah would not listen to him. Instead, he arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. They were angry with Jeremiah and had him beaten and imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the secretary, which they had made into a prison. Jeremiah was put into a vaulted cell in a dungeon, where he remained a long time. Then King Zedekiah sent for him and had him brought to the palace, where he asked him privately, "Is there any word from the Lord?" "Yes," Jeremiah replied, "you will be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon." Then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What crime have I committed against you or your attendants or this people that you put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you? The king of Babylon will not attack you. Who prophesied to you, the king of Babylon will not attack you or this land. But now, my lord the king, please listen. Let me bring my petition before you. Do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, or I shall die there." King Zedekiah then gave orders for Jeremiah to be placed in the courtyard of the guard and given a loaf of bread from the street of the bakers each day until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard.
Jeremiah chapter 38. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pasha, Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah, and Pasha, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. They will escape with their lives. They will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "This man shall be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. the king can do nothing to oppose you. So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Barty. I wonder, what happens if you face rejection for following Jesus? And I don't mean rejection for being a jerk if you happen to be a Christian. Not just a Christian who's rejected for saying wildly offensive things. I mean rejected for following Jesus. Perhaps some of you, perhaps a Christian comes from a non-Christian family. It's a departure from what everyone else believes, and they're suspicious of what you think now. Are you part of a cult? Do you really believe the rest of us are going to hell? Perhaps you've rejected them, they think, or their family religion. Perhaps parents or siblings are embarrassed when they talk about you. Perhaps they even refuse to talk to you. Or perhaps your family think you're taking your Christian faith just a bit too seriously. I mean, yeah, you go to church, that's great, but don't get carried away. You know, you're giving so much time and so much of your money. You're not one of these evangelicals, are you? I mean, you don't really believe the Bible is all true, do you? Perhaps you're not welcome or just less welcome now. You're somehow on the outside. Or maybe it's your mates at work or at college or wherever it is. They don't treat you the way that they used to before. You know, they don't make the same jokes when you're around, and you're not so bothered because they're quite rude jokes, but you feel left out. They don't treat you like they treat everyone else. You're slightly on the outside here too. I mean, perhaps you're really on the outside. Perhaps they've cut you off entirely and unfriended you on Facebook. I mean, is it really worth it following Jesus if it could cost you in that way? Couldn't you come up with some kind of compromise? You know, we'll follow him, but keep it kind of under your hat. Not really led on. I mean, shouldn't religion be a private matter, after all, we're told? Is it really worth it being a Christian or becoming a Christian? Maybe you're sat here and you're wondering what Christian faith is like, thinking about whether you do believe it, and, you know, you're not really selling it, Andy. I don't want my family to cut me off. I don't want my friends to treat me badly. Well, you should know there are people who face much more serious rejection, much more serious abuse for following Jesus. There are people who are hated and persecuted and even imprisoned and tortured and killed because they follow Jesus. That doesn't sound much fun, right? Is it really inevitable? Perhaps you're wildly optimistic. You think, oh, it doesn't matter, Andy. We can work towards a world where that doesn't happen. We can pray for a world where Christians aren't persecuted, where they're not rejected for following Jesus. I don't think so. Tonight we're learning a lesson from the life of the prophet Jeremiah. the indwelling word in Jeremiah is bound and rejected. So this is a big section, by the way, in case you're glancing at that and thinking, flipping heck. Yeah, it's quite long, but don't worry. We're going to whistle through this, okay? So this is, it's a part of the story of the prophet Jeremiah. It's not just stuff that he's saying here, but stuff that happened to him. If you went back to chapter 1, verse 9, you'd see that God has put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. In chapter 20, verse 9, God's words are like a fire in his heart and in his bones. And these chapters, this story of part of his life, it's a picture of how people treat that indwelling word, the word that lives in Jeremiah. And if you glance, do keep your Bibles open, in the first two verses of chapter 37, we're reminded what God's people are like. The king, the officials, that's the sort of political ruling elite, and the people, they pay no attention to God's word, none whatsoever. And then we're given five episodes from Jeremiah's life. It's all during the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And we're going to see how this king and these people treat the one in whom God's word lives. So the first little episode in this story, Jeremiah's not yet been put in prison, and it's during a break in the siege. What happened was they'd kind of tried to make a deal with Egypt, and Pharaoh has sent a big old army, which in the end, by the way, just sort of takes a look at the Babylonians and decides, oh, no thanks, and marches back to Egypt. Zedekiah wants Jeremiah to pray for them. I think, yeah, well, we know for sure. We've seen it page after page. He's not interested in what God wants. He's just kind of saying, well, you know, Jeremiah's really into that. Let's get Jeremiah to put a good word in for us. Sort of, hey, Jeremiah, why don't you pray that the Egyptians win? That would be great. The Egyptians, by the way, which if we read Deuteronomy or Isaiah or Ezekiel, we'd see that God has forbidden his people from relying on. Well, Jeremiah does come back with what God has to say on the matter. You can guess what it is. The Babylonians are going to come and burn the city down. I've been saying this for 20-odd years now, Zedekiah, since before you were king. We've been reading it for 36 chapters already. And actually, God says, even if you and your Egyptian allies were to actually win a battle against the Babylonians, even if you seriously injured every single one of them, they would still come back and burn this city to the ground. Because it's what God has said will happen. That is 6th century BC trash talking. Yeah, I could whoop you with my hand behind my back. Even if their whole army is injured, they'd still kick your backside. But it's not empty, it's not hollow. It's not boxing. This is the eternal creator of all promising it will happen. Well, Jeremiah, at this point, he tries to take advantage of the break in the siege. So the siege had started and been going on for a bit. The Egyptian army turns up. It's not going to work out. They don't know that yet. Jeremiah thinks, great, I'm going to go home, take care of some family business that I've been meaning to get round to. I'm sure you've all got family business you've been meaning to get round to. Jeremiah thinks, fantastic, off I go. You can imagine him. It's quite a long journey. You know, he's got his little wheelie suitcase of hand luggage. He's got his boarding pass. He's going to the gate. And about 6 or 7 big men in black suits with sunglasses come out of nowhere. And they jump Jeremiah. And they take him off to a small office somewhere. He's accused of deserting to the Babylonians. Which, if we've heard what he's saying, you can kind of understand where they're coming from, right? They take him. They arrest him, they beat him, and they imprison him. And this episode ends with a phrase we're going to hear a few times. In chapter 37, verse 16, he's put in a vaulted cell where he remained a long time. Episode 2, okay, 17 to 21, we see Zedekiah bring Jeremiah, from where he's imprisoned him, Zedekiah's the king, he's in charge of this, he sent those big men with the sunglasses to arrest Jeremiah. He brings him to the palace, and he wants to know. He says, Jeremiah, the Babylonians are back. Is there any word from the Lord? Yes! Of course there is. For goodness sake, man. You are going to be handed over to the Babylonians. Zedekiah might have this guy in prison. He might be dense, but he doesn't want, he's weak rather than fully evil. He doesn't want Jeremiah killed, so he has him moved into a courtyard. It's kind of like an open prison, I guess. And this episode ends in verse 21. So Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Episode 3 in chapter 38, the first 6 verses, a very dramatic episode in the story. There are some leaders, and they have some pretty far-out names. Well read, Richard. Good work. They hear that Jeremiah is continuing to say what God has been saying for a long time now. The Babylonians are going to win. You should flee. You should go over to them, and then you will live. Stay here, you'll die. And they think, well, that's bad for morale. I don't want our soldiers hearing that. We're in the middle of a siege. This is treasonous. This is treachery. Jeremiah needs to be killed. And, you know, Zedekiah, he's the sort of king who is ruled by those around him. And so he doesn't stop them. And they throw Jeremiah in a well and leave him to starve or suffocate to death. They don't want to kill him directly. Perhaps he has been proved right enough by this point for them to be a little scared of killing him directly. So they throw him where he'll either sink into the mud and suffocate, or even if he doesn't do that, no one's going to give him any food. He'll just die. This episode ends in verse 6. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. They hate God's word. And they suppress God's word. And they want to kill the one in whom God's word dwells. They want to shut him up for good. Episode 4, the dramatic rescue, we're introduced to a new character, this guy Ebed-Melech. He's a likeable, plucky sort of hero. He's an Ethiopian. He's probably a kind of servant. He hears what's happened to Jeremiah, and he uses his position, he works in the palace, to get an audience with the king. He goes to the king, and he says, hey, you know those guys that you let try and kill Jeremiah? Well, will you let me go and rescue him? And Zedekiah, well, he will do just about anything that anyone suggests except what God says. So he says, fine, yeah, take 30 of my soldiers and off you go. And they have to take rags to pad the ropes. Jeremiah is weak and he is broken. He can't climb a rope. They're going to have to haul him out. This pathetic, starving prophet is dragged out of the well. His life barely spared. And 38 verse 13, Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Episode 5. Zedekiah has his prisoner brought out again, but this time in secret, in a kind of secluded, shady corner of the temple. And he wants to know what God has to say. And Jeremiah says, well, what's the point? Why should I tell you? You won't listen and change. You'll probably just try and kill me. And actually, Jeremiah connects for us there. The two things. The attitude Zedekiah and the people display to God's word is reflected in the way they're treating Jeremiah. You're not going to listen to God's word. You're going to try and shut me up. But the king, this pathetic, weak king, promises he won't kill Jeremiah. He's desperate to hear. And so Jeremiah tells him the same stuff that God has been saying for years. Babylon are going to win. Please submit to God's will. Please surrender and you will find mercy. Zedekiah swears him to secrecy. He's more scared of his own politicians than he is of the Babylonians, or indeed of God. And so the officials, they do turn up, they quiz Jeremiah. But Jeremiah and Zedekiah have arranged a cover story. There's no CCTV in that particular corner of the temple. And the Secret Service can't prove anything about what Jeremiah has said, so he's okay. And the prophet of God's word, the one in whom God's word dwells, stays imprisoned until the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 28 of chapter 38. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard until the day Jerusalem was captured. Jeremiah is the one in whom the word lives. And we've been told by my count in these verses about 17, maybe more, times that he's imprisoned, that he's bound, that he's restricted. We're told that they beat him and interrogate him. They try and kill him by throwing him in a well. And how they treat the prophet with the indwelling word is also how they treat Jesus, the eternal word. Jeremiah's experiences here point us forward to how they will treat Jesus, who is also falsely accused. He's taken where he does not want to go. They try to kill him. Indeed, he's put in the ground. It's supposed to be his grave. In Acts 7, a guy called Stephen, who's about to be killed by religious leaders because he's a Christian, he says, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." The way the prophets are treated is how Jesus was treated. And it's how Jesus' followers can expect to be treated. Jesus himself says in John chapter 15, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Jeremiah had the indwelling word, and he's a picture for us. Jesus himself is the eternal word. He was in Jeremiah and is treated the same way. We can expect the same treatment because Jesus, the eternal word, is indwelling in us. We're not greater than our master. We are like Jeremiah. We who believe are those who belong to the indwelling word. And we live amongst people who refuse to listen to the word, who will try to restrict and reject the indwelling word. And I wonder, what was your expectation? What did you think Christian faith might be like? Whether you just grew up in it or whether you've chosen it? Did you think being a Christian was just good, so you ought to? Did you think it would help you get better marks or ease your passage through life? Was it a sort of, well, you know, it's a free insurance policy against hell. Seems good. I'm in. Did you think it would stop you from being unhappy or getting depression? Did you think it would make you wealthy or more successful? Did you think it would save your marriage or make you more popular? The indwelling word does guarantee salvation, and it does bring a joy that surpasses all understanding. But with God's indwelling word in your heart, you can expect to be treated to some extent or other in the way that they treated Jesus and that they treated Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had precious little relief from his suffering. He is saved from death, but only just. There's no miraculous intervention for him. Ravens don't bring him food. There is no rescue from fiery trials. And brothers and sisters, there is no promise in the gospel of an easy life now. There is no promise in the gospel of an easy life now. And you might wonder then, well, is it really worth it? Maybe I should try and find some kind of compromise. Well, the second, and you'll be relieved to hear, much shorter point, is that the indwelling word is vindicated. We're going beyond what we've read at this point, so do have it open in front of you. Please check that what I'm saying matches what you're reading. So after these pictures that we've had in Jeremiah's life, where he's bound and oppressed, and we're going to see the vindication of that word through him. What God has said through Jeremiah, his words through Jeremiah, they're going to come true. And that's what happens in chapter 39. So the first part of that is in the first three verses. Have a glance. Babylon conquered Jerusalem, just as God said they would. If you went back, here you go. Verse 3, all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Funny name, funny name, funny name. And all the other officials of the king of Babylon. Babylon have conquered Jerusalem just as God said they would. It says in chapter 1 verse 15, "I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem." Babylon conquers Jerusalem just as God said they would. And then the second part of this, it's the end of Zedekiah, verses 4-7, just as God promised. In verse 5, the Babylonian army pursued and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, where he pronounces a very unpleasant sentence on him. Jeremiah has been bound, by the way, by Zedekiah for a couple of chapters. Zedekiah, who has been binding and rejecting God's word. Well, now Zedekiah is captured. Verse 7, he's bound in bronze shackles. Jeremiah was cast down into the mud, and in the language of chapter 38, Zedekiah is now stuck in the mud. This is the end of Zedekiah, just as God promised. Back in chapter 32, it promises Nebuchadnezzar will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed. It's the end of Jerusalem, it's the end of Zedekiah, just as God promised, and Jerusalem is destroyed. Verses 8 to 10, just as God promised. In verse 8, the Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem, just as God promised. Chapter 21, God says, I have determined to do the city harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he will destroy it with fire. And verses 11 to 14, Jeremiah is rescued, just as God promised him. In verse 11 and 12, you see, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has given these orders about Jeremiah. Verse 12, take him and look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. Presumably, some of the people who have been taken, some of the sort of successful people that Nebuchadnezzar took 10 years back in 597, they've been working in the court, and no doubt they've put a good word in for Jeremiah. Or at least Nebuchadnezzar is superstitious and doesn't want to kill a holy guy. So Jeremiah is rescued, just as God said. In 1 verse 8, God says, do not be afraid of them, to Jeremiah, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, verse 14, chapter 39, verse 14, is now remaining among God's people. Not in prison, not bound and thrown in a well, but restored to God's people. The prophet with God's indwelling word is back where he belongs. He's vindicated. What God said would happen through him has indeed happened. And Christ also is vindicated. He was cast down into the grave, not just the well. And he didn't sink into mud, he sank into death. And he as well is restored. He is vindicated. He is brought back to life to be amongst God's people. The gospel wins. The eternal word cannot stay dead. Nor can those in whom the word of God dwells. Those who are his will enjoy the life that is his. God's words are proved true. The indwelling word is shown to save. You can have confidence, if you are a Christian, that God will save you. And the author to the Hebrews says, let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Is it really worth it? Facing rejection, suffering, abuse, persecution. Well, Jesus is alive. The gospel is true. Death has been defeated and life is available in Christ. It's totally worth it. Because the indwelling word has been vindicated, and because the indwelling word saves. From just the last few verses of chapter 39, let's have a look at that. This is a short little bit of narrative. It's out of the chronological order. This actually happened during the siege. It's been put here at the end to teach us something. Let me read that. From verse 15 of chapter 39, while Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him, go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city, words concerning disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes, but I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be given into the hands of those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord. This is the chap who got Jeremiah out of the well. And we're being shown that Ebed-Melech enjoys the same rescue that Jeremiah does. It's the same language used here about Ebed-Melech that was used in chapter 1, verse 8 about Jeremiah. But he's not saved because he pulled Jeremiah out of the well. He's saved because he trusts God. Verse 18. Because you trust in me, declares the Lord. He's saved by faith in God. And it was the same faith, no doubt, that caused him to risk his life to rescue Jeremiah. The salvation that Jeremiah has because of the indwelling word is extended to all those who have faith in God. The same indwelling word that Jeremiah had is available to anyone who trusts in Jesus. And it is Jesus, the eternal word, who comes to live by his Holy Spirit in those who have faith in him. And sure, that will bring some kind of abuse from other people. It will bring some sort of rejection. But Jesus has been raised to life. He's been vindicated. And the indwelling word brings salvation. We will enjoy the life that he already now enjoys with his Father. We will be saved because we will share in his resurrection. Is it worth it? Yes. Should I compromise and make it easier? No. Jesus says in Mark 8, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So for the follower of Jesus who faces rejection by their friends and family, who's no longer quite so welcome at home with mum and dad, or maybe not welcome at all at mum and dad's place, is it worth it? Should they compromise? Well, what good would it be for them to gain something in this world and yet forfeit their soul? The only thing that rescued Ebed-Melech from the fire and the destruction of Jerusalem was that he trusted God. It was the sort of faith we know is real faith. It led him to take bold risks, and it's a faith that saved him. And perhaps your family thinks you're taking your Christian faith a little bit too seriously. They say, oh, it's fine to go to church regularly. We do that. Yeah, we go every Christmas. Yeah, we go really regularly. But why do you have to be an evangelical? Why can't you just think what we think and what the rest of the family thinks about marriage or other religions or abortions or whatever issue? Why can't you go along with us? Well, because of the word that lives in you. Because it has been vindicated. Because it will save you. Because Jesus, who lives in us, is more precious to us than anyone or anything else. But what about the believer who faces serious persecution? And I don't mean to belittle our persecution. You know, many of us have faced really unpleasant and hurtful things, but very few of us have faced the kind of persecution that some Christians face around the world. I mean, surely it would be fine to compromise, wouldn't it? To spare your life, to prevent torture. I mean, it's fair enough if they quit in face of that, is it? Now, I have a friend. I mean, I could have picked an example from like an email or a website or something, but I think that's detached. I have a friend, a colleague of mine, who I used to work with in London. And about the same time I moved to Cambridge, which was about 5 years ago, she moved to Dubai, where she does student work. And she told me a story recently about someone called Noreen, which is not her real name. This is someone she knows. This is a student friend of my friend, Sarah. And Noreen is from a Muslim family. She's of Egyptian descent, but has grown up in Dubai. And wonderfully, she came to faith. She has the same indwelling word of truth that Jeremiah had, that we have. She's trusted in God, like Ebed-Melech has. And her family really, really, really didn't like it. Her father found a Bible in her room, and there was a huge argument. He told her to deny Jesus, come back to her faith, come back to the Muslim faith, he said, and it would all be forgiven. She wouldn't. So he poured boiling water all over her. And I'll quote to you what Sarah said. She said, please, you have to read the Bible for yourself. Everything it's saying is true. So her sisters beat her unconscious. She spent 8 days in hospital. When she came back, her family had moved house and left a box with her stuff in. Even her friends have opposed her since then. Even her lawyer, the one who is representing her in court because of what happened, has urged her to return to Islam. She's been forced to flee the little stuff she had remaining. At one point, she turned up at a Christian friend's home with the clothes she was still up in and her phone, and that's all she had left. She's lost almost everything. And you know what Sarah told me? She said, well, this is what Sarah wrote in an email to me. It was really hard for her, but she kept clinging to the words Jesus had spoken, that we are to expect suffering and persecution if we follow him. She told me how even though so much had been taken away from her physically, she still felt lucky as she knew Jesus. And he had been so close to her in that time. It makes her long for heaven even more. There is nothing in this life more precious than knowing Jesus, than knowing the word that dwells in you by his spirit. There will be nothing better in eternity than knowing Jesus. Why would we cling to anything else? What could we possibly desire? And how long could we ever have it for that would compare with being with Jesus forever? Because of his indwelling word, we know Jesus now. We have a relationship with him now in the midst of the rejection and suffering that that brings. And his indwelling word guarantees that we will have him forever. That we will be with him forever. The Apostle Peter, who was killed for being a Christian, writes, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed.